We stand for the reading of the New Testament lesson. The New Testament lesson is the 22nd Psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you are fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, the 15th chapter, beginning in verse 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, Behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. Shall we pray? Father, we've heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
We see images of the cross everywhere in Western culture. Churches place a cross on their steeples, on their walls. Christians and non-Christians wear crosses as jewelry, necklaces, earrings. Many people have cross tattoos. They're everywhere, crosses we see every day. But has this always been the case? When did the cross become the ubiquitous symbol of Christianity? While the earliest remaining public images of the cross of Christ date to the 5th century. So why did it take 400 years for the cross to become the universally accepted symbol of our faith? I mentioned last week that the Romans loved crucifixion as a form of capital punishment. They crucified hundreds of thousands of prisoners. And even though they loved it, they did recognize that it was barbaric. Cicero, who's a Roman statesman, died in 43 BC. He said that crucifixion was the worst extreme of tortures inflicted upon slaves. To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. He wasn't a Roman citizen, but he was bound, he was flogged, he was crucified. And Cicero, one of the greatest orators in history, could not come up with a word sufficient to describe something as uncivilized as crucifixion. He said the very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. It's so horrific. Roman citizens should purge the very idea of it from their minds. He goes on, for it is not only the actual occurrence of these things or the endurance of them, but liability to them, the expectation, nay, the mere mention of them, that is unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free man. So the mere mention of crucifixion is unworthy of Roman citizens. It's that heinous of an act. So it's understandable that early Christians did not want to adopt an instrument of unspeakable torture as the symbol of their faith. Roman culture could not understand. And to the Romans and to the Greeks who educated them, the cross was not only an inhumane torture device, it was foolishness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So the cross is folly to Greeks and Romans, because only fools were crucified, slaves, rebels, insurrectionists. And if only fools were crucified, anyone who worships that crucified fool must be even more foolish. A crude image of graffiti mocking Christianity was discovered in the training school for slaves in Rome. A donkey dressed in the clothes of a slave is depicted hanging on a cross. And a man dressed like a slave stands nearby, and an inscription reads, "Alexamenos worships God." A crucified Savior is foolishness to Greeks and Romans. So it's understandable that Christians in the Greco-Roman world would not openly adopt the cross as their symbol. Everything changed in AD 312 when Constantine prayed the night before the Battle of Milvian Bridge. He saw a sign in the sky of the Chi Rho, or the Key Rho. These are the first two letters of Christos in Greek. And he sees the sign, the key, the Chi has an X shape, and the Rho looks like the letter P. It's very common even in our day. Just yesterday, I was watching a baseball game, and I saw Austin Wells, the catcher for the New York Yankees, has the Chi Rho tattoo on his forearm. And I thought, oh, that's great. He's probably a Christian. I should root for him. And then I thought, but he's the New York Yankee. I can't root for the Yankees. So I was conflicted. Well, Constantine sees this sign, and an inscription accompanies the Chi Rho, "Conquer by this." So then he goes on to become Roman emperor, and he legalizes Christianity, and then he abolishes crucifixion as a form of punishment. So it's then that the cross transitions from an image of the savage torture of slaves and rebels, a symbol of foolishness. Then we see it as a sign of Christ's victory through suffering. We see Christ accomplish that victory on the cross in our passage this morning. In Mark 15, verses 21 through 39, Christ is crucified as the atoning sacrifice for his people. Today, we'll look once again at the cross of Christ. Next time, Lord willing, we'll see the death of Christ. Last time we saw with Simon of Cyrene compelled by the Roman soldiers to carry the cross of Christ in verse 21. At this point, Jesus has been beaten and flogged. He's already near death. He's too weak to carry his own cross. So in order to preserve his life long enough to inflict him with the torture of the cross, the Roman soldiers force Simon to carry the cross to the site of the crucifixion. So now verse 22, they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. The soldiers bring Jesus to the location of his death. And it's called Golgotha, which is probably the Aramaic name. Mark translates it for the readers who most likely don't read Aramaic, place of a skull. From the Greek word for skull, we get the English word cranium. And it's from the Latin word for skull. The word is Calvaria, and this is where we get Calvary, Calvaria. Now, some church fathers believe the site got its name because the skull of Adam was buried there. There's no way to confirm that. Others thought the name came from the unburied bones of those who were executed there. They just left them after their crucifixion, and the bones remained in that place. Notice that Mark refers to it as a place. It's not a mountain or a hill. Nowhere in the Gospels is the crucifixion site described as a mountain or a hill. It's just a place. Despite that, how many hymns do we hear of Jesus dying on Mount Calvary? Hundreds. "I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary, from the cross of Calvary's mountain," many more. Mount Calvary. Many other hymns speak of Jesus dying on a hill. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. I suppose it sounds a little more poetic if Jesus is crucified on a mountain or a hill rather than just a place. At a place far away stood an old rugged cross, not as singable. But it's much better to get our theology from the Psalms rather than hymns. When the Psalms are translated faithfully, we know they're without error. With hymns, sometimes we like to stretch the truth a bit for aesthetic purposes. So it's just a place. But where is it? Where is the place of a skull? We know it's beyond the city walls, because according to both Roman and Jewish law, executions had to take place outside of the city. In Jewish law, it goes back to the Mosaic law, Leviticus 24, verse 14, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. To be outside of the camp was to be cut off from the covenant community. And the executed one is cursed, both physically and spiritually. And that's why Hebrews 13:12 says, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. He suffered in our place outside of the covenant community, cut off physically and spiritually for us. We see in John 19, verse 20, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was written in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek. So the place is near the city, meaning it's outside of the city walls. We also know the crucifixion took place alongside a road. Verse 29, it says, those who passed by derided him. So people walk by on the road, they see Jesus on the cross, and they mock him. And this location would be consistent with the Roman practice of carrying out crucifixions alongside major thoroughfares. The idea is that travelers going into and out of the city would be confronted with this shocking warning against violating Roman law. And finally, we know the crucifixion took place in or by a garden. John 19, 41. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And the cross and the tomb are near each other in this garden area. Well, there are two primary candidates for the site of the cross and the tomb. The first candidate is located outside the west end of the old city of Jerusalem. This site was popularized as the location of the crucifixion and the resurrection by a 19th century amateur historian named Charles Gordon. So sometimes it's known as Gordon's Calvary. You might see this. And the rock formations there in the side of a hill, sort of, if you squint your eyes and kind of tilt your head, you can kind of see the shape of a skull if you talk yourself into it. So that's how it gets its identity as the place of a skull. But did it look that way in the first century? We don't know. Near the base of this hill is a tomb with two chambers known as the Garden Tomb. If you've ever visited Israel, you've certainly seen the Garden Tomb, probably Gordon's Calvary. The second candidate, and almost certainly the exact location, is located underneath the current Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. In the first century, it was outside the walls of the city near the Garden Gate. And then in the early second century, Roman Emperor Hadrian, he died in 138, Hadrian builds a shrine to the pagan gods on top of what Christians had recognized as the site of the crucifixion and resurrection. And it's probably meant as a sign of supremacy over Christianity. The Romans build a shrine to their pagan gods on top of a site that Christians valued. Church Father Jerome wrote, the spot which had witnessed the resurrection was occupied by a figure of Jupiter, while in the rock where the cross had stood, a marble statue of Venus was set up by the heathen and became an object of worship. Well, Constantine, when he's emperor, he destroys the pagan sites and he builds on top of it what he called the Martyrium Basilica. Eventually, that church was destroyed. The Crusaders built the current church, which was consecrated in 1149. So that is most likely the place of a skull. So Jesus leaves Pilate's headquarters carrying his cross. We know he's unable to continue. Simon is compelled by the Roman soldiers to take it the rest of the way, and they bring him outside the city walls to the place of a skull. Then verse 23, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. So the question is, who offers the wine? Who is they who offers him wine? Some think it's the women who followed him to the cross, offering him wine in order to relieve his pain. Following Proverbs 31, verse 6, give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. There is a rabbinical writing from that era. It says, they give him who goes out to be executed a grain of frankincense and a cup of wine, so that his mind becomes confused. As it is said, give strong drink to him who is perishing, wine to those in bitter distress. So we do have reference of frankincense being added to wine as sort of a numbing effect, but nothing with myrrh, at least in the rabbinical writings. Some in the ancient world did believe that myrrh had a narcotic effect, numbing the pain. One ancient medical doctor and pharmacologist gave the recipe for a concoction that included myrrh meant to dull pain. He described it as warming and sleep-inducing. Thus, it is often good for an unsound mind when the head is moistened with it. So this could be these women looking out for Jesus, giving him wine mixed with myrrh to dull his pain. But more likely, it's the Roman soldiers continuing in their humiliation of Jesus. Wine mixed with myrrh was a delicacy in the ancient world. Pliny the Elder, the first century statesman, said the finest wines in the early days were those spiced with the scent of myrrh. So this is a drink for a king. The soldiers offer it to him as part of their mockery of Jesus as King of the Jews. Whoever offered the wine to him, Jesus did not take it. And if the purpose was to dull the pain, well, he refused because his mission as covenant mediator was to drink the cup of the wrath of God for his people. He says in John 18, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? We see in Hebrews 2, verse 9, that he's crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He feels every bit of the pain, the physical pain of crucifixion, the spiritual and emotional pain of the wrath of God poured out on him. And if the purpose was to humiliate him, well, he refuses to engage. He's been spit on, he's been punched, flogged, hit with a reed. They clothed him in purple. He's had a crown of thorns placed on his head. Mockingly hailed as King of the Jews, now they offer him the drink of a king. And he won't play along. These soldiers who mock Jesus with a cup of wine will one day themselves be forced to drink the cup of God's wrath. Verse 24, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. As we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark, he gives us just the facts, and they crucified him. We know the arms of the one crucified were attached to the cross beam, either by nails or by a rope. We know from Thomas the Apostle that Jesus was attached with nails. John 20, verse 25, the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now, the Greek word rendered hand, it can be used to refer to everything from the forearm to the fingertips. So we know the nails were not driven through the palms of the hand, because the bones in your hand are not strong enough to support the weight of your body as it hangs on the cross. Your hand would just rip right through. Instead, the Romans typically drove the nail through the wrists. And so the nail prints are probably on the lower forearms of Jesus, not in the palms of his hands. And the feet were nailed to the cross in one of two ways. They were placed one in front of the other, in front of the vertical beam of the cross, and a nail was driven through both feet. Or the Romans also would place one foot on either side of that vertical beam, and a nail would be driven into the side. About 50 years ago, Archaeologists discovered an ossuary, which is a box of bones, that dated to the late 20s AD, so just before Jesus' crucifixion. And one of the heel bones still had a nail attached to it, driven through the side. So this person was crucified, and his feet were placed alongside that vertical beam, and a nail went through the side of his ankle bones. Sometimes the Romans would attach a small seat or a footrest to the front of the vertical beam of the cross. This would enable the one executed to raise himself up to take a breath to avoid asphyxiation. As he's dying, one of the most painful deaths imaginable, the Roman soldiers are gambling for his clothes. Fulfilling Psalm 22, verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. He probably has an outer garment, and then an undergarment, and a belt, and some sandals. The soldiers take everything. There's nothing left. Verse 25, and it was the third hour when they crucified him. Now, in Latin and Greek, a day begins at daylight. In the spring, when Jesus is crucified, sunrise is about 6 a.m., so the third hour is roughly 9 a.m. Now, we do have some difficulty with the timing of the crucifixion. So Mark begins the crucifixion around 9 a.m. Then later, we'll see darkness comes at the sixth hour, which would be 12 p.m., and then the end comes at the ninth hour, 3 p.m. Matthew and Luke both have the darkness coming in at the sixth hour and the end of the crucifixion at the ninth hour. So there's no issues with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But then with John, it gets a little tricky. John 19, 14. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He, Pilate, said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So again, Mark has the beginning of the crucifixion at the third hour, 9 a.m. And then Matthew, Mark, and Luke have darkness at the sixth hour and the crucifixion at the ninth hour. But John has Jesus before Pilate at the sixth hour, 12 p.m., and he doesn't mention darkness or any time for the end of the crucifixion. So how do we reconcile these things? There are a few options. Some manuscripts of John 19 read the third hour instead of the sixth hour, so that would align with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's a possibility. Another possibility is that John is using 12 a.m., as the start of the day, not sunrise, like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If that's the case, well, then Jesus is before Pilate at six in the sixth hour, which is 6 a.m. Possible, but not likely. It seems to me the most plausible explanation recognizes the lack of precision in the timing of events. They didn't have the atomic clock in the ancient world. They didn't calculate time to the nanosecond like we can today. It's just kind of general timing. So a guy looks up at the sun. He says, oh, it's about the sixth hour. It's about 12 p.m. Well, it could be 12 p.m. or it could be 11 a.m. or it could be 1 p.m. They didn't concern themselves with the exact timing. And we have to realize that the third hour, 9 a.m., runs from all the way till about 12 p.m. So John records Jesus standing before Pilate at the beginning of the sixth hour. But the exact time could actually have been maybe 11:15 instead of 12 noon. And then Mark records the crucifixion beginning around the end of the third hour, but maybe that's 11:55 a.m., not 9 a.m. So Jesus could be before Pilate at the start of the recorded sixth hour, and the crucifixion could begin at the end of the recorded third hour. Now, that's not an entirely satisfying explanation, but it is plausible. And again, we have to be sympathetic with the ancient world. This was not meant to be precise timing. Verse 26, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." The Romans typically posted the crimes of the one executed, and the intent was to deter others from committing that same crime. If they did commit the same crime, they would end up in the same place. Now, John 19:19 tells us that the inscription was on the cross itself. Romans had two types of crosses they used for crucifixions. One cross looked like the capital letter T. So you have the vertical post and then the cross beam resting on top of the vertical post. The other type look like a lowercase t or the plus sign, and that's typically what we think of when we think of Jesus's cross, where the cross beam is attached to the front of that vertical post. And we know that he was shaped on a cross like this because the inscription of his charges was placed on the cross over his head. So there's room over his head on that vertical post to place the charges. And Mark says the charge is King of the Jews. In the Gospel of Mark, only the Romans use this title for Jesus. It's the same charge at his trial before Pilate in verse 2. Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He answered him, "You have said so." A claim to be king in the Roman Empire is treasonous. Only the Romans can bestow that title on one of their puppet rulers like Herod, King of the Jews. So for Jesus to take that title for himself is a challenge to the authority of Caesar. And although the Roman soldiers used the sign to mock his claim as Messiah, unintentionally, they're proclaiming the truth. He is the King of the Jews. Verse 27, with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. This fulfills Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, the word rendered robbers can be used for thieves, but it can also be used for rebels, insurrectionists. The same word is used for Barabbas. We know he was an insurrectionist. So the two men on either side of Jesus were probably caught up in the insurrection of Barabbas. Pilate released Barabbas, we know, in order to win over the crowd, but if these are his two companions, they're not so fortunate. Earlier in Mark, we saw James and John lobbying Jesus to give them the prime spots in his kingdom. Mark 10, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Had he granted them their wish, they would have found themselves crucified on either side of him. Now, you might be wondering, we see verse 27, where's verse 28? Can the translators of the ESV not count properly? Why is there no verse 28? Well, there's a footnote in the ESV that reads, some manuscripts insert verse 28, which is, and the scripture was fulfilled that says he was numbered with the transgressors. So it's probably not original, but it does align with Jesus' statement in Luke 22 when he says, scripture must be fulfilled in me, and then he quotes Isaiah 53, he was numbered with the transgressors. So scribes probably added this verse later to signal the fulfillment of Isaiah 53 by Jesus. So he's crucified at Golgotha. He has an insurrectionist on his right and on his left. And now we see three groups revile him while he's on the cross. Verse 29, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. This first group consists of the passers-by. Again, fulfilling Psalm 22, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Wagging your head at someone, obviously, is a sign of disdain, disgust. And so is the interjection in verse 29. Aha, they're mocking him with contempt. They're delighted to see him executed on the cross. They rejoice at his suffering. It brings them satisfaction, a sense of vindication. We were right about you all along. He's getting what he deserves, they think. Now, these passersby are probably Jewish people, not Roman, because they reference what Jesus says about the temple. Romans don't care about the temple. And these passersby are repeating the lies of the false teachers we saw in chapter 14. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build up another not made with hands. They're ridiculing him for claiming he was powerful enough to destroy the temple and rebuild it himself. If you're powerful enough to destroy our national identity in the temple, Why don't you save yourself? Why don't you come down from the cross? If you're not powerful enough to save yourself, this reveals, well, you're just a liar and a fraud, they think. And calling for him to save himself implies that God will not save him, because surely he is not of God. He can't rely on God to save him because he doesn't truly know God, they think. He's on his own. These passersby might have been in the crowd during his triumphal entry just a few days prior, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now their words of disdain pour from their mouth like venom, dripping with hatred for Jesus. These opinions of the passersby were shaped by the second group. We see verse 31, "So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved himself. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.'" The religious leaders mock him. The same word used for the Roman soldiers in verse 20. These esteemed holy men who know the Old Testament law better than anyone. These men who should have been the first to identify Jesus as the Messiah, now they act as wickedly as the degenerate pagan soldiers, mocking Jesus. These same men had stirred up the crowd against Jesus in verse 11, convincing the crowd to call for Pilate to release Barabbas instead of Jesus. And now they relish in their victory. They got what they wanted. We saw back in chapter 3, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. For years now, the religious leaders have been dreaming of this day, plotting and scheming to make it happen. We saw in verse 1 of chapter 14, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. All their efforts, all their duplicity, all their treachery, finally, it's paid off. They gloat in their victory. Notice in verse 31, they mock him to one another. They won't lower themselves to speak directly to Jesus, even to revile him. He's not worthy of being addressed by these spiritual pillars of Israel. He has the same value as a criminal slave, which is why he receives the same punishment as a slave, crucified barbarically alongside these two insurrectionists. They say to each other, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." And the implication is he never really saved others. It was all fake. If he had the power to truly save others, well, he would use that same power to save himself now. He's just a fraud. Also, like the Roman soldiers, they mock his titles. The high priest asked him in verse 61 of Mark 14, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now they ridicule him as the Christ. And it's interesting, in verse 32, they call him the King of Israel. The Romans call him King of the Jews. The King of Israel, though, is a more patriotic title. The Jewish people certainly exist under Roman occupation, but the nation of Israel does not exist in the first century. So calling him King of Israel points to his failure as Messiah. Because these religious leaders had the same expectation of the Messiah that we've seen from the disciples. He'll rise up as the son of David. He'll build an army. He'll overthrow the Romans. He'll reestablish the nation of Israel. And he'll sit on David's throne as the King of Israel. Well, clearly Jesus has failed to do that, so he must not be the true Messiah. They're saying, if you are the Messiah, if you are the King of Israel, well, then come down from the cross and act like it. Destroy the Romans, restore David's kingdom. And when we see this, then we'll believe. Come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. But you won't do this. because you can't. And so you aren't the true Messiah. You are not the King of Israel. They demand a sign. Just like the Pharisees in Mark 8, Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. He sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Once again, the religious leaders demand a sign from Jesus. They may see and believe. If you do this, we'll believe. But no sign could be good enough for them. They will receive the ultimate sign in a few short days. As Jesus says in Luke 16, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." If they can't be convinced from Scripture that he's the true Messiah, even the resurrection will not convince them. Their hearts are darkened. Isn't this what we hear from so many people today? "If God would show me a sign, I would believe. If God would prove to me that he exists, I'd believe in him." There's just not enough evidence to believe. But God gives them general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. He also gives them general revelation in the law written on their hearts. They know right from wrong, but they have no logical explanation for this apart from the existence of God. He gives them the sign of general revelation. He gives them special revelation in the written word and in the word made flesh, but it's never enough to convince them because their hearts are darkened by sin. They don't have eyes to see. They don't have ears to hear. One day, these religious leaders will receive a sign that will finally convince them. Jesus said to the high priest and to the entire Sanhedrin in chapter 14, verse 62, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." On that day, they will see and believe that sign. But it will be too late for them. The final group that reviles Jesus consists of the two insurrectionists. The end of verse 32. "Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Even those crucified alongside of him can't resist deriding him. We do know that one of the two has a change of heart. From Luke 23, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So at some point, early he's reviling Jesus, but at some point, while they're on the cross, God opens the heart of one of the men, and he's saved by the work of Christ that is happening for him at that very moment. It's amazing. The cross is his ultimate victory. He takes one of the cruelest inventions ever devised by man, one that was produced incalculable amounts of human suffering, and he uses it to eliminate for all those in him their rightful penalty of infinite suffering under the wrath of God. And it's through the folly of the cross that he demonstrates the infinite wisdom of God in his plan of redemption. Those, like the religious leaders and even the disciples who were expecting the Messiah to conquer the Romans, to establish the Davidic kingdom, that he would be the King of Israel, they set their sights too low. The true Messiah conquers sin and death and the devil, but not with a sword. He conquers with a cross, through suffering as the atoning sacrifice for sin. And he establishes his messianic kingdom, which extends far beyond the borders of national Israel, even beyond the borders of the Roman Empire. His kingdom extends to the ends of the earth. and we are his royal subjects. We're citizens of his kingdom. We're redeemed by our crucified King. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, we pray that you would uphold us through the right knowledge of your divine word through your Holy Spirit. Grant us peace and health as we do the work of our callings with your blessing. Through your dear Son, we pray. Amen.